On these Wednesday nights, we're in the book of Genesis, and tonight I'm going to look at one verse of Scripture. When something speaks to your heart, you do not want to bypass that, particularly when it deals with such basic information that can be transforming in a person's life or a home. So tonight I want to look at Genesis 2:24, and here's the subject matter. Preparing sons for courtship, or preparing sons for marriage through courtship. Let me say that again. Preparing sons for marriage through courtship. Let me read the verse of Scripture and this talk to you some, if I may please. Genesis 2:24 reads, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." When we look at that verse, it seems certainly in context of what he has said about creation, but I want us to think for a moment about how we would prepare sons for marriage through the courting process. Let me tell you, by way of introduction, something that we teach in our men's fraternity classes, or that we did and hope to again sometime. We teach that an authentic man is someone who rejects passivity, who accepts responsibility, who leads courageously, and who really accepts the greater reward. Can I talk to you about that just a moment? Let me talk to you about those four things as part of my introduction. When man and woman fell in the garden, Adam, who had been appointed to be the servant leader, had to have, by virtue of now the sin principle, something transpire with him in his role as the leader. The woman, Eve, had to have something transpire because of the sin principle that took place upon her sin against God. And what we find is that the devil has sought to convolute and to twist anything that God has established. And you remember that even in the Revelation, we have brought into being and into teaching the person of the Antichrist. Lucifer was at work in the garden in the form of a serpent to be anti-God and anti-Christ. So when mankind fell, rather than man be the leader that he should be, his tendencies are to become very passive and let somebody else do the leading. And the woman's tendency is not to be the servant helper, but to take on the role as the leader. And when you have the sin principle involved in such a way, you have men who are passive and women, forgive me ladies, who wear the pants in the family. And sometimes we have wrongfully criticized the women because they did not have a husband who was leading. They had to. And I'm just saying to us tonight that there is a God-given role, and I've already talked about that from the Scripture. Man is to be the servant leader, and the woman is to be the servant helper. God was making him a fitting helper, a help meet, a helper that is fitting for his companionship and for his life. If we are going to prepare sons for marriage through courtship, there are some ABCs that we've got to get established that are so very foundational to the functioning of boys for the role of husband and father. Now, you might be saying, or some of you may, well, we have daughters, we don't have sons, or we have granddaughters, we don't have grandsons. Well, that's okay. Teach your daughters what a man is supposed to be. Teach your granddaughters what a man is supposed to be so that she doesn't just get enamored with one and find out too late after she's walked away from the altar that he doesn't lead anything. And he may have come out of a home where there's a father that didn't lead. And here's what I want to ask us. Why would we think that, let's just suppose that a boy did not have a dad who was a leader. Why do we think that a boy, just because he met Jesus, all of a sudden knows how to be a husband and father? Where'd we get that? You don't come into the world knowing how to be a dad. You don't come into the world knowing how to be a husband. It is something that is learned, and it is learned from the Word of God. And so as we examine this tonight, I want us to think, if we have girls or granddaughters, the type of man that we instill in them that they should be praying about and looking for and desire. You know, there's an old joke that most girls look for a man to marry that is like their father, which is why most mothers are crying at weddings. Well, the truth of it is, to every girl and to every boy, since there's no perfect people on the planet, there can't be such a thing as a perfect dad. I would never underestimate, and I would never say anything about the role of dad that was diminishing of that role. In many ways, dad is destiny, but dad cannot teach a son everything, because there's not a dad anywhere that knows everything. And that's why God has let us along the way, both boys and girls, young men and women, have mentors who have invested in our lives and taught us things that our parents could not teach us. So tonight, as we look at this business of preparing our sons for marriage through courtship, let's just look at these ABCs, and may God do something in each of us to help us want to pass this along to our children, our children's children, and their children. Having read the text, he said, "Therefore a man," not a woman, but the man, "shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." You say, "Well, Pastor, is a woman not to leave her parents also?" Well, of course. But God put in the Scriptures that it is the man that is to take the initiative. So I want to speak on two primary levels tonight. First of all, that sons will leave their parents. And so, and then I want to talk to you about the sons needing basic instruction. So let's talk first of all about sons leaving their parents. There are no patriarchal tribes anywhere in the Bible described that are to govern the family unit. The Bible pattern is for a boy to grow up, to mature, to learn something both by mistakes and by successes, and he is to leave his parents, and he is to cleave to his wife, and they will spend their lifetime together weaving their lives into one. You may have heard me say that that doesn't happen at the wedding, the weaving part. It doesn't happen immediately after the wedding, but it happens throughout a lifetime. So sons are to take the initiative. And a moment ago when I said that we teach men and boys that an authentic man rejects that passivity that takes place from the fall, he then wants to lead courageously, because as you know, in some quarters, courage is not a commodity that's looked upon in terms of being something that's in abundance. You have to look sometimes far and wide to find real courage. Real courage doesn't mean that a guy will fight a circular saw. Real courage means that a guy knows right from wrong, and he will stand for right if he has to stand alone. So we want him to reject that passivity that's part of every man from the fall. We want him to lead courageously. We want him to accept his responsibility. So if he's going to reject passivity, he's going to have to accept his responsibility in order to lead courageously and find out what his responsibilities are. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment in the latter part of this message. So reject our passivity, accept our responsibility, lead courageously. And then that fourth thing I said might sound a little strange: accept the greater reward. Now, what do they mean by that? What is meant by accept the greater reward? Well, don't be a person of expediency, and don't make a decision for what seems to be going to pay dividends right now, because sometimes people cut corners, and what pays dividends immediately will cost you greatly in the long run, and you don't want that to happen. For instance, if you're running low on money and you need groceries, If you want to be a person of expediency, go down to the grocery store and see if you can stuff your clothes full of stuff and leave the store stealing it. Now, that's expediency. But that doesn't fit right and wrong, and you would never want to do that because it will not pay dividends down the road. You want to do in anything what you know that if I make this decision right now regarding this issue, that later on it's not going to come back to haunt me because it is a right decision right now. And that's what's meant by accept the greater reward. Sometimes doing the right thing right now will cost you, but oh, it will pay dividends later on. It will pay great dividends later on. And so a boy's got to learn about that, and he's got to learn something in his courtship days that would prepare him for marriage, and that's only going to happen when he comes to know something about what God has said, that it's not her place to leave her parents and go find him and cleave to him, and then they spend their life together. It is his place to leave his parents and go find and get her, and then they spend their life together. Is the tail wagging the dog? Many times it really does in the issue of marriage, but you want your sons and your grandsons to be men of God, men of principle, men when they learn that something is right, they will live by it and die by it. And that way you are building in them a mighty fortress of truth that will help them when the strong winds of compromise are blowing and there will be such a tendency to want to give in or give up or not this time. You know, one time won't hurt. Yes, it will too. If it's the wrong thing, it'll always hurt. In the long run, it too will pay dividends, but you don't want the dividends it pays. And the devil will try to get you to short circuit now, making you believe that later on this is going to be beneficial. Well, I tell people from time to time, the devil does pay, but he pays in counterfeit money, and then you'll be sickened that you did what you did. So, sons must leave their parents, and it's our place to prepare them for that. And that issue is ingrained by God into the program of what it takes for a boy to become the right kind of man. And it's a desire that we do that so that they can become our children what God would have them to become. And if they are left untaught, then they will do just whatever seems convenient at the moment. And then later on, they will wonder, well, what went wrong? And we want to do our best as dads to instill in our children things that they can rely upon and live by when we are long gone. We want our sons to mature. We want them to find a wife. We want our daughters to mature. We want them to become, if God wants them married, we want them to be married to mature men who will love God and who will love them. And we want our daughters to know what that kind of man looks like. So, sons leave their parents. Now, the second heading I want to talk about is sons just need some basic instructions. Just some basic instructions. He needs to be taught, and he needs to be able, and taught, to be taught means he hears it explained, but he sees it modeled. That's the value of a dad. When a dad models something that is not good, that dad in so many ways is destiny, and that boy can want to do it even when it's not something that he ought to do. Dad, you got little feet watching you as those kids are growing up. And until they get older and learn more in their eyes growing up, you can do no wrong. And if the dad drinks, the boy will want to drink. If the dad smokes, the boy will want to smoke. If the dad, fill in the blank, wants to slouch around at work and be a deadbeat, then he'll want to do that as well. So no man or woman should approach marriage without some clear concept of what marriage is in the sight of God. So we want to prepare our sons during the time of courtship. Are you ready for some basic instruction? I don't think this will take long, so let's just get it out there. These will be posted on the screen one at a time as I give them. First of all, God designed marriage. Now, I know that is so simple, you can fall off your seat, but listen, somebody's got to say once again that marriage is not something that man designed for himself. Marriage is something that God designed. When a man or a woman involves themselves in marriage, you have involved yourself in an institution that God thought was sacred and holy, and so it's God's design. Recognize the importance of that, that God is the one that ordained that. God is the one that determined that. So marriage is God's creation. Number two, marriage is an earthly covenant relationship surrounded by biblical protections. I'll say that again. Marriage is an earthly covenant relationship surrounded by biblical protections. When two are being made one in marriage and the weaving is taking place, the wife becomes the protective shield for her husband, and the husband becomes the protective shield for the wife. That's true physically, that's true emotionally, that's true spiritually, that's true sexually, that's true in every respect. When two are one, the two are only complete with the other one in the Lord. That's the way God designed that. So it is an earthly covenant. It is a relationship with a man has with a woman or a woman has with a man. And that covenant is not just signing papers as a covenant. It is a covenant that is surrounded by certain things God has said. Do this and you'll be blessed. Do this and you'll be blessed. Do this and this will hurt you. Do this and this will be like you're living under a curse. Don't join yourself to a harlot would be what the Word of God would say in terms of morality. Give yourself. Your body is not your own. Give yourself to your spouse. In honor, prefer one another. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Wives, reverence. See that you reverence your husbands in respect. And for those to be done, for a wife, for instance, to respect her husband, he's got to live a life and be a person that's worthy of respect. Now, I'm not implying that if he's not worthy of respect, she doesn't have to respect him. I'm just saying, men, it is our responsibility to be somebody that she can respect. And when we do mess up, when we do have a bad attitude, when we do wrong, when we're not all we should be, as there are times that a man is not all he ought to be and times that a woman isn't all she ought to be, because this is a Christian covenant that God has established, or it's a covenant God established that certainly applies to a Christian, then I've got to let the principles of Christ be at work in me. My wife has to let those principles be at work in her. The greatest laboratory to work out Christianity is in the context of a marriage, because in marriage, you don't enter to get what you can get. You enter to give what you can give. So I just say to you, that it is an earthly covenant relationship that is surrounded by biblical protections. Biblical protections. Well, number three, God not only designed marriage, but God has defined marriage. Let me say it again. God has defined marriage. You know what a marriage is? It's one man and it's one woman and it's for one lifetime. That's what God established. I didn't establish that. Christian people didn't establish that. God established that. And that is the definition of a marriage, that you have a man and you have a woman, and they come together under the Lordship of Christ to be joined together in holy wedlock, and as one person said, not unholy deadlock. And they do that for the blessing and edification of the other and the honor of God, remembering that when we get to the New Testament, the marriage of a man and woman is to be an example of how Christ relates to His church. Christ being the groom, men, never abused His wife, the church. The church has sometimes abused him, but he's never abused his church. And he is worthy of our reverence. And that's what we men are to be. And so ought men to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And that's what goes with marriage. And if that's too big a deal, don't go out there and get married. Just acknowledge that your life, you prefer to spend that edifying yourself and doing for yourself and leave somebody else out of it. Don't ruin somebody's life because you're not serious about what God has said about marriage. Number four, marriage is the only place where sexual union is ordained, blessed, and protected. Now, the issue of human sexuality is at the foundation of all of life. In fact, when babies are born, the first question we ask is a question of sex. Is it a boy or is it a girl? That's a question of sex. God made them male and female. Male and female made he them. That's what the scripture says. And so there is a need because God said it is not good that man be alone, and he made him a helper. In the natural course of human creation, men like the opposite sex and women like the opposite sex. And God put the urge and desire for the opposite sex in the heart. And that alone is in no way ungodly, but those protections we talked about are in the scripture. And when it comes to sexual union, it is in the context of marriage where sexual union is ordained, it is blessed, and it is protected. Don't say the word it is permitted. It is protected. Protected is a better word. God protects the sanctity of that union. And outside of the protection of the sanctity of marriage, it has as much wrong with it as it has right about it in the context of the sanctity of marriage. We don't need to teach our kids. Here's how it kind of happens in America, or it used to. A kid would grow up, and because little boys and girls find themselves and their anatomy when they're real little, and then they get into school, and they go to school with other little hellions who talk and use foul, foul, foul language, then they come home and occasionally say something to the parent that's a street language term that is terrible, but the parents don't know how to respond to it and sometimes jump down the throat of the kid, and then we start telling the kid that everything about that is ugly and evil and gory, and if you mention it again, God's probably going to either vaporize you or just smash you right on through the ground right now. And that's the wrong way to respond to that. The way to respond to that is say, whoa, 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 whoa. You're hearing some stuff at school or somewhere that's very, very trashy. And the reason I take time to explain this to you is that the union of a man and woman in the eyes of God is very sacred, and so sacred that it is only protected in the context of marriage, holy matrimony. And I don't want the devil, say this to your kid growing up who's heard the words and coming home with them. I don't want the devil trying to make dirty and destroy in you something that God has said is blessed and protected in marriage. I want that to be preserved and protected for you for the day that you are married. And that's why you don't let your kids have a long rope. You know what happens if you give somebody too much rope? They hang themselves. And many a parent, well-meaning, thought their kids were just precious, and if I can trust them, I can send them out at 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 in a darkened car and let them go off together and they'll behave themselves. It ain't going to happen. It doesn't happen. And there's all kinds of sad, sickening, sinful stories of hearts that were broken and lives that were scarred that would not have had to be if you'd keep the rope a little shorter and cause there to be accountability for who they're with and where they're gone, and somebody that can verify that if you can. Now, am I saying that every time a couple goes off together, that there's got to be a parent or grandparent sitting in the front seat of the car between the two of them? No, I'm not suggesting that at all. But you can't just send kids off into the dark to do whatever their urges want them to do and think that they're going to remain pure and holy. It's just not going to happen. We are of a fallen human race, every one of us. And that's always proven. I remember some years ago, unexpectedly, in a huge section of New York City, lights went out in a major way of a huge section, and people immediately went to breaking windows and stealing and pillaging and taking, ransacking stores and just taking what they could take. All because the lights went out. That speaks more of the human heart and the human condition than it does anything else. So marriage is the only place where the sexual union is ordained, blessed, and protected. Now, number five, marriage is not to be between blood relatives. If you want to read more about that, go to the book of Leviticus and around the 18th chapter. You're not supposed to marry your brother or your sister or your cousin. That's just not something that you ought to do. And there's all types of spiritual reasons and genetic reasons why you wouldn't want to do that. Number six, the Bible is the handbook on how to marry and live in marriage. Now, why is that important to say that? That the Bible, I repeat, is the handbook and the only handbook on how to marry and live in marriage. Well, some people say, well, if I know my heart, I think you don't know your heart. Our hearts can be deceitfully wicked, and we have to be careful about that. It's not necessarily the law of the land. The law of the land could tell you something, and God's law not agree with that. And just because the law of the land says you can do something doesn't mean you can necessarily do it. And maybe a time when the law of the land says you can't do something, and God said, oh, yeah, you can. I've made provision for that in the Word of God. So you have to be very mindful of that. It's about God's Word. And you're not only not to let your heart be the guide, you want the Bible to be, not only the law of the land, but not the practice of those who are outside the context of Christianity. When I say foreigners, I don't necessarily mean somebody just from another geographical location. I'm talking about somebody that is foreign to the teaching of Scripture and the ethic of Christianity. So the Bible is the handbook on how to marry and remain married. The next one is Christians are never permitted to marry non-Christians. If you took time to go and read your Bible in 2 Corinthians 6, you would find out that Christians are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't do that. You're marrying a bad, bad, bad headache for which what's forthcoming in consequence may be far, far, far greater and more detrimental than you ever imagined. You say, Pastor, if a person who's a Christian marries a non-Christian, can that still be classified as a real marriage? Well, yeah, it'd be a real marriage because remember, a marriage is one man and one woman for one lifetime. Yeah, it could be a real marriage, all right. And you say, well, what about, but it would be obviously a disobedient marriage. You say, well, what about into this hour of our society? What about if a man marries a man or a woman marries a woman? Is that a real marriage? And the answer is a resounding no. Why? It is a perversion of what God said marriage is. God didn't say that a real marriage can be two men or two women or a man and a cow and a horse or a woman and a donkey and something else. It has to be a man and woman to be a marriage as God ordained it to be. So keep that in mind and do not let your children think that it is appropriate to marry somebody outside of the context of Christianity, those who follow Jesus as the Lord of their life. Now, once again, God's people can be very, very weak at this point, and they want their daughter to have a good boy, and they want their son to have a good girl. And they think that means that they're members of a church And X number of years ago, they were baptized. Never mind that they either don't go at all now, or when they do go, they go at times when it won't interfere with everything else they want to do. Serving God for them is not something that is primary. And when your sons and daughters get hooked up with anybody where serving God is not primary, living for Jesus every day is primary, then you've got your sons and daughters involved in something that's going to be a headache for them and for you, big time. You say, well, pastors, you think everybody's got to be in the ministry like you are to have a Christian marriage? No, I don't. But I was serving God before God ever called me to preach. I was faithful to my church. I was faithful to it as a deacon. I was faithful to it before I was ever elected a deacon. Serving God has nothing to do with a title and a position. I wish I could get that across to people. It is for those men and women who have said, as for me and my house, we are going to serve God and serving Jesus, being in His church that He suffered and bled and died for, and us contributing our strengths and energies to that is going to be a priority in this household. We are not going to run off every week just because we may have a long Monday, and when there is a long Monday or a holiday Monday, we won't be at church because it's a long weekend and we're going to take off. No, we're going to have our responsibilities to be greater and more important than that in our lives. That's what I'm talking about, serving God. But too many times, well, yeah, they're members at so-and-so. They go, yeah, they went Christmas and Easter and about two other times, and you think it's going to be good that he or she marries into that kind of family. I'm telling you, don't you be surprised after that happens why they begin to decline in their relationship with each other, and he gets to where he goes and involves himself in everything in the world, and she finally gets to where she doesn't care because she's happier when he's not around. I'll tell you why. They are not contributing to the weaving of life together, and in marriage, you either grow closer or you grow apart, one or the other, and you can have it any way you want it, but if you go grow together, you got to have Jesus in the head of that thing because He must be supreme to two lives for there to be what that weaving is supposed to be over a lifetime. Next one. God has given the initiative, and we found this in the text I read of Genesis 2:24. God has given the initiative and the headship of marriage to the male. I said headship. A young man who aspires to be head must not act in the courtship as though he is aspiring to be the foot and he's wanting to walk on her. And girls, don't let him walk on you. God didn't tell a man to lead and in the process hurt you and never consider what you've got to say and never consider your thoughts. In basic Christianity, let not every man look upon his own things, which means needs, but on the needs of others. If we have an argument in marriage, it ought to be that he argues, I'm not going to do it. I want to do what you want to do. And she ought to argue, no, I'm not doing that. We want to do what you want to do. Therein ought to be our argument. But boy, that seldom happens because we have this selfish streak in us. But the man has the initiative and the headship. And a young man's got to be taught and equipped how to lead a woman. He's got to be taught, and then he'll think he wasn't taught enough because as all men are different, all women are different. Hey, guys, let me make this real simple for you. You find out in courtship what rings her bell, and if the two of you feel led of God to get married, spend the rest of your life ringing her bell. And ma'am, if you love him truly, and you feel like God wants y'all to be married, find out what rings his bell and then ring it the rest of your life. I read an illustration years ago of a little country church where at the conclusion of the wedding, the minister would lead. That was unusual. I'd never seen that happen. The minister, normally at a wedding, remains on the platform. But in this case, the minister would lead the bride and groom back to the foyer of the church. And there was a bell tower on top of the church, at the front of the church, and the rope was hanging down through the foyer ceiling, and he would tell them for the conclusion of the wedding, now I want both of you to stand right here. I want you to reach up and get a hold of this rope, and I want you to pull it together. And they would pull it, and the bell would ring in the bell tower of the church. And as he told them, that's good, you can stop. And when the sound of the gong of the bell ended, he said, now remember this as you leave here this day. As long as y'all pull together, you'll always be able to ring the bell. You see, folks, a house divided against itself can't stand. And husband and wife must pull together. Somebody's got to lead. Somebody's got to follow. And there's got to be godly benevolence in the role of both husband and wife. Take on the Spirit of Christ. Let this mind, Paul says to the Philippian believers, be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine him just coming in and taking over? You say, well, he did that one time when he cleansed the temple. Yeah, but why did he cleanse the temple? He cleansed the temple because of all the ungodliness that was going on in the temple for which it was not designed for, and the abuse that was happening to the people, and it was time to cleanse the temple. And I often wonder if he walked into, not our homes, but our marriages, does he not think there's some things in our lives that ought to be turned over and cleaned out for our marriages to be what they ought to be? So God has given the initiative and headship to the male. The next one, a son must be taught the centrality of fatherhood in the Christian home. He needs to know if he's going to marry this woman, that if they're going to get married, they probably are going to have some children. And along the way, they should want children because that's a natural effect of two lives in love with each other. And if they have children, his role as father in that home is very, very important and very, very central. He should have an exceptionally high view of children. It should not be that he thinks, well, she conceived and we've got one, but bless God, I don't want no more. And it's her place to take care of that one. You're not fit to be called a husband if that's your concept. If you fathered that child is no more but no less yours than it is hers, and it is just as much your responsibility. You are the one that God gave the initiative. You are the one that God called to be the leader, and you are the one that should be the priest of the home, to be the one that represents Christ in the home, both to that wife and to those children, and they ought to see Jesus in you. That's very, very important. He must be taught the centrality of fatherhood in the home. The next one. It is of supreme importance for sons to be instructed from the Scripture so that he himself will be protected from the dangers of seduction that will be present after he is married. Yeah, you heard me. He is to be instructed from the Scriptures on how he is to protect himself from the dangers of seduction after he is married. There's this foreign concept that if a guy just gets married, there won't be opportunities and temptations and difficulties about immorality after he's married. If you can't control yourself before you're married, you won't control yourself after you're married. There will be as many, if not more, opportunities after you're married than before you're married. And a young son needs to be told that. It's interesting, and I don't have time to go there, as to what is said in Proverbs chapter 31 to Lemuel. And the parent had such a concern there of what seductive women would do to him. So he needs to be taught that. Last but not least, fathers must teach sons that gentlemen are sorely needed. Lots of men in the world, but I want to say to every young man, you can set yourself apart if you will try to be a gentleman. You in honor take care of your wife. You offer to do things with her and for her. Don't be afraid to make yourself available to her. If you are too insecure to put your stuff aside to see if you can help her with hers, then you're not the kind of person that needs to be getting married. That means you're still a kid at heart. Let me try to illustrate it this way. I'm not telling anything a parent doesn't know when I say that children love Christmas and children enjoy Christmas. But can you imagine a daddy getting, or mother, getting poochy lips at Christmas? Here are the children enjoying Christmas about everything, and I didn't get what I wanted. Well, you're the biggest baby in the room. And you cannot become poochy lipped over the issue of marriage as a husband nor a wife. You must understand that it's your place to tell him that sometimes things won't go his way, but what's crucial is his faithfulness to be sure that he fulfills his responsibility. And someone is thinking, but what if I'm not appreciated? Hey, there's a guy in Scripture. Let me be sarcastic with you. There's a guy in Scripture. I don't know if you've ever heard of him or not, but his name is Jesus. And on many occasions, he wasn't appreciated. On many occasions, he was not treated like he should have been treated. And I could give any number of examples, not only what happened at the cross, but one of his main followers, a guy named Judas, one of the 12, walks up to him one night in the shadows of the darkness and kisses him on the cheek, what we call the kiss of death, as he was letting those who wanted to crucify our Lord, he betrayed him. Jesus wasn't always treated right, but what did he do? He went ahead and did what he was supposed to do. You want the situation to be remembered for how you were treated, not how you may have mistreated somebody else. That's a crucial thing. And fathers must teach their sons that gentlemen are few and far between. Teach them how to treat their mother. Teach them early on. Now look, we may disagree on a lot of things, but let me tell you something we're not going to have here, because there will be a war. As your father, I'm going to start it, and I promise you I will win it. You better never speak back in a disrespectful way to your mama. That's where he starts learning that you don't mistreat women by how you require that he take care of the mother and do stuff for her and be respectful to her. Teach him to be responsible at home to his mother. And if he has sisters, teach him the same thing there. If he can badmouth and get away with it, how he treats his sisters, he will one day badmouth the woman he's married to. And if he doesn't learn it at home, God have mercy on the girl who ties her wagon to him. She's got a hard row to hoe. Teaching sons about marriage through courtship. Can I say to every parent and every grandparent, our work is never done. As long as you're breathing, you've got work to do to invest in your kids and grandkids, and sometimes great grandkids. But that's one of the great joys of living. That gives you a purpose that you cannot overestimate the value of. I pray God will bless us, whatever ages we are, to be the husbands we ought to be in the home, to be the wives we ought to be in the home, and to use our influence to teach our sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters what God has had to say about some of the ABCs of our roles in this thing of marriage. Can I pray for us? Father, we often pray for revival in the land. And the truth of the matter is, you said that judgment ought to start at the house of God. And Lord, if we would judge ourselves, you told us about the Lord's Supper, that then we wouldn't have to be judged of you. And on these other matters, if we would judge ourselves according to your book, then you wouldn't have to judge us over that either. And Lord, the truth of it is, revival ought to start at our houses. And if revival could start in the home, we'd have revival at the church house. And if revival could start in the home, we would have revival in the land. And if, oh God, there could be a renewed sense of your presence and power, a real awakening spiritually of the old flames of revival and the passion of holiness at hand between husbands and wives and with children and grandchildren. There's no telling how that could effectuate what's needed in this land in this hour. Lord, so many times you have to send a bad storm to get our attention. You have to send us sometimes an illness to get us to pray. You have to maybe even, Lord, at times send us a pandemic so that we can see the things that we really could live without if we had to. Now, Lord, I'm not grateful when anybody goes lacking with anything, and I would pray tonight for healing. Healing in my life, healing in this church, healing in this community, healing in this land. But Lord, I would pray we would know that the one aspect of life for which there can be no substitute is a personal relationship with you, and to understand that the home, because you established it, is sacred, and the marriage relationship is honorable. And you said to us, Lord, that marriage is honorable, and the bed, the act of marriage between the husband and wife, is undefiled. But had you not even put the latter part of that sentence together, we know that marriage is just honorable all the way back to the book of Genesis. And I pray that you will raise up a generation of boys and men to become Christian gentlemen. Men and then, Lord, women who love you supremely, and who love their spouse through you, and who become overwhelmed in the course of a week with the joy that's ours because you have placed us together, that you live in our hearts, and you let us demonstrate what the picture of love is to be between the bridegroom Christ and the bride, the church. Thank you for those who have joined us tonight. Would you bless them? Would you bless their homes? Would you bless their families? Would you watch over us tonight? Would you guide our hearts? Would you sanctify us with holy and pure thoughts? And would you build within us your truth in such a way that Jesus Himself becomes a mighty fortress within our minds, our bodies, and our souls? May you be glorified in our communities and the places where we work and go, because you are indeed the supreme Lord of our lives. Thank you for your provision on all of us. Thank you for taking care of us and for loading us with so many benefits. May the gratitude of our hearts spill over in the things we say and how we act and react. And may the coming days we find ourselves rejoicing again, because you have just been all you've ever promised to be and more. I pray for those tonight that do not know you. May God the Holy Spirit draw them into saving grace, and may there be a brand new life started because of your sovereign work in the heart. May this all result in praise to Jesus, for it's in His sweet name that we make our prayers. Amen.